Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves. This is just given to you if you need it to prepare yourselves to hear tonight's word. If you have anything on your mind that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands and step away from that to concentrate. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and being with you, with each other. We thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit so that we can comprehend your plan for us and to walk in that plan, to have the wisdom and the courage to go forward in the things that you have ordained for us to walk in, that you have commissioned us through your Son. We thank you for all of it. We ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning it tonight. We ask again in Christ's name, amen. It's apparent to me that God really wants me to teach you and me prayer, or about prayer, more depth of prayer. And the last couple days, this has been very obvious, especially today, as just more and more of this has come to the surface for me, and it's so poignant to our study. And therefore, I can see that God is preparing us for something, whatever that thing is going to require prayer. And that's nothing to be afraid of. It's something to be actually excited about. We have to go forward in our prayer lives and understand truly what this prayer, this opportunity for prayer, this ministry that all of us has or have in prayer, and to fully understand it. The more you understand it, the more you see it in the light of this passage. I personally believe, I know for a fact, that if you understand it, you will desire to pray. If it is for you a burden or an inconvenience, it will stop being that. Our main passage is Romans 8:26, which says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how." Now, in further research in this passage, it doesn't actually say how. It's okay. It's okay to put that there, but most other and very good translations have it as what and not how. The reason being, it's a pronoun, but it's neuter, which how would fit, but it has a definite article in front of it. It says the how, or here, the what. And it refers to what things. We do not know what things or what thing, we do not know the what to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we're going to come back to this as we look at the context of this passage. In the same way, as we've seen, the context is Romans 8:18 through 25, which we're going to return to here. We've broken off at verse 24 to study the fact that, or to confirm the fact that we're not to be daydreamers in the Christian way of life about our future in heaven. That's okay for part of the time, but we are called to action, to great work in the Christian way of life. And this is in preparation for seeing our Lord face to face. So the same way refers to this passage, and especially in verse 23, which says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." The groan is, as you can see here, a sigh as a result of deep concern or stress. And this basically refers to the fact that we're limited, and in our resurrection bodies in heaven, we are not limited as we are now. We have a frail body, we have a limited understanding, We have the old sin nature, but this passage is not at all talking about the weakness of our flesh that we take care of. We set aside the things of the flesh. And by walking by means of the Spirit, even filled with the Spirit, when we're going to God in prayer, again, as it says in verse 26, there's still a limitation as to the what, and we'll see what that is. When it comes to the will of God, none of us have arrived to the point where we can say, not one person who has ever lived on earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ could say that I know 100% of the will of God. Because if you say that, you're speaking of every detail that's in the heart of God. And there's no way that we can comprehend such things. What we understand about the will of God is of more of a general idea of what that will is. And what is related to us in the Word of God, we come to understand. So the fact that we're weak is just talking about a relative weakness. Not knowing any of the will of God would be very weak. We are not to be that. We are to know the will of God as it is revealed in the Scripture. And that we can know. But is everything about every detail of God's will related in the Scripture? And the answer is no. Like, what about His will for your life? Where do I go in the Bible and look up your name and find the will of God for your life? You know, where's Joe Shagrew in here and his spiritual gift and all that God is going to, all the specifics that God is going to do in his life? It's not there. And we're going to expand on that a little bit. And it's very important that we understand that what we pray for is in the will of God as we understand it. But we also understand that when we pray that, we're limited in what all we know about God's will. When we're more immature, we know even less of it. As we mature, our idea of the will of God becomes more focused, our understanding of it becomes more focused and more honed. But we never arrive to the place where I can say, all right, I'm done. I don't have to grow in grace and knowledge anymore. I know it all. So as we saw here, with the fact that we are waiting for our adoption as sons, we're already adopted. But the redemption of our body, which is the resurrection body. And with that comes no more frailty in this body, no more problems, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more world system, no more limitations at all. And with that comes the daydream. You know, it's very easy. And to continuously do so. And the Christian way of life is not one of constant daydreaming about heaven, but in preparing for the day that we will see our Lord face to face. When we see Him face to face, we're going to present to Him the very glory that He has worked through us. It's His glory, and He has worked that glory through us. And so, in order to reveal this fact, we have turned to 1 Peter, and so far we've made it to verse 13. 1 Peter, we started in verse 3. It says in verse 13, therefore, gird, meaning get ready, prepare, or be alert, your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And all of this refers to, you know, girding your mind, which is be prepared, be ready for action. That means I can't be distracted. And the fact that I'm sober in spirit means that I'm thinking the will of God, the knowledge of God. It doesn't actually refer to the effect of alcohol, but ignorance has the same effect of being confused and just not understanding what God's will is for my life. And so being sober is understanding that will, understanding the plan of God for your life, and being ready as one who is thinking the will of God as much as you know. And that would be sober thinking. And so all this together would be to glorify Him in time. You're ready to glorify Him as He works His wisdom and His works in you. And so we fix our hope completely. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is here is not a physical exertion that Peter has in mind, but mental. And that's exactly what it takes, is mental exertion. Girding up of the loins of the mind would be putting out of the mind all that would impede the free action of the Spirit in our lives. You know, the Spirit is to fill us. He is to fully control us. He is to fully influence us. And and in that, as we walk with Him, we're moving forward in our Christian experience or our Christian life. And that is a growth. It's a progress. And so for that, we put out things when they appear, and when we're tempted for them, we are to say no to them, a flat out no, and apply the things that we know to be true so that we can successfully say no. And these are things like worry, fear, jealousy, hate, unforgiveness, and all impurity of mind. Girding up the loins of the mind would be to put all of this out and to put it away from us. These things harbored in the mind prevent God the Holy Spirit from using the mental faculties of the Christian, of your soul, your heart, your spirit, your mind. It prevents him. It restricts him. If I'm worried, I'm grieving the Spirit. He cannot fill my soul. He cannot fully influence me. The worry is fully influencing me, not him. And so by putting them out, we are preparing for action by means of God the Holy Spirit. I'm ready to do God's will when I'm called. I mean, we're always called to do God's will, but this is, I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to fight the good fight of faith. Whatever it is that God has called for me to do today, I am ready today to do His will. That's a devotion to Him. And if you're devoted to Him, when worry is appearing in your soul, you want it out. And not just only for the fact that worry causes pain, worry, anxiety, fear, all of it, but the fact that I want to serve Him. And I cannot if I am filled with fear or worry or any other mental attitude sin, jealousy especially. So to gird up here is in the aorist tense. It means a past one and for all act. You know, this is a decision. Now, of course, I recover as I go, as I make mistakes and I commit sin. But this is a once and for all decision in life is referred to, that I am going to gird myself for action. I am going to be devoted to my Lord in action. Every believer has to make that decision. They have to make it for themselves, and there has to come a point where we make that decision and not put it off. If we're trying to serve two masters, you know, you're saying you love the Lord, but you also want to have the world as your master, or yourself as your master, or something else, another person as your master, then you will eventually hate the Lord. You cannot serve two masters. Our heart only has enough room in it for one full out devotion, and it has to be to Him. And so the living hope means that we don't therefore get discouraged and we fight on. So again, in verse 13, fix your hope completely. This hope, though, is described as being alive in verse 3. And so we have a living hope, a living, breathing hope, just like our Lord is resurrected, seated at the right hand of God. We have that hope that is alive. And fixing our hope completely, it reminds me of Hebrews 12:2, which says to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know, the eye is to behold Him. As the Lord said, if your eye is singular and He meant on Me, your whole body will be full of light. And that's exactly the place that God will have us if we're going to be used in terms of being girded for action. This action is the fruit of God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the works that He has determined for us to do, already determined them. This is what He has called us to. And that's exactly what we're devoted to. So in verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Obedient children, it's devotion. It's like, for instance, I just got over studying the fact that Christ sent his 12. They're named in Matthew 10. He names the 12 disciples, and then he sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel. And he says to them, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He says, go to the lost sheep of Israel. And they might have asked themselves, well, why don't we go to the Gentiles too? You know, they're sending them out with the kingdom is before you. The king has come and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But they're only to go to the Jews and not to the Gentiles at that time. And therefore, plus he tells them what he is to teach them. And he gives them a specific power that they are to use. And they're not to like input their own way. And say, well, all right, you know, I'll go to some of the towns that are Jewish, but I'm going to go to some Gentile towns too. And that's for me to interject. And I don't care how zealous they are. You know, they might say, I'm really zealous for the Gentiles. I want to go to the Gentiles. And Christ says no. And whether you understand that or not at the time is not the issue. And they did not understand why, not at the time. But with these, the issue is obedience. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. I've done it myself, and I've met a lot of Christians who do it too, are constantly mulling over in their minds why such commands are given and why they're called to do such a thing. And they're arguing to themselves about the whys, never doing. You know, and it's always a discussion within themselves and with others. As to the reason why, you know, God wants me to be a certain way or to act a certain way, to conduct myself a certain way, and never getting around to doing it. And there's a reason for that, is that you just don't want to. you're trying to serve two masters. You can't serve yourself in Him. You can't serve the world in Him. You can't serve another person in Him. You can't do it simultaneously. And God will bring you to the point where you will have to make that decision. And that's why, again, this gird yourself for action is in the aorist tense. It refers to the time when that decision is made by the believer. Like, the Lord is my Lord, and that's what I am going to pursue. That's who I'm going to pursue or follow. So again, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. And that is a fear of God, legitimate though, not being afraid of Him, but in honor and respect, and the fear of that if I don't serve Him, there's consequences to that. And there's a fear of that in the believer because he wants to glorify his Lord. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So go back to Romans 8, please. Your faith and your hope are in him, no one else. There is no other hope. Hope in materialism, hope in my own personal life, meaning my worldly life, all of that is temporary, and it's cruel. They're cruel masters. Wealth, fame, pleasure, power, they're all cruel masters. Once you achieve them, what do you really have? Once you achieve that kind of thing, you know, a lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes, you actually come to see what it really is. There's an idea of what such and such a thing can give me, and that can compete with my devotion to Christ. It does. You know, your The flesh competes, the world competes with your devotion to Jesus Christ. And if your heart is bent on achieving the things of the world, flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, then you will find out what they really are when you achieve them, when you get them. And in that, you will come to understand that they have no substance whatsoever. And people who lust for wealth only want more wealth. They get it, and they understand what it is. And they're disappointed. And so they go for more. Might be more wealth, they might turn to something else. But the fact of the matter is that once you get things, you see them for what they are. And they are completely unfulfilling. That's why oftentimes if we pray for a friend or someone we know who is a carnal believer, not getting with the plan of God, and we pray for them, God, do whatever it takes in their lives to open up their hearts. That's a strong prayer. Someone did that for me once, and boy, did God get to work on that. But you may think to yourself, well, God's going to bring a great amount of suffering in their lives. Are you sure about that? God may bring a lot of prosperity in their lives to give them all the stuff that they've always wanted. So they can what? See what they have made of. And that might be the only way. And that's why it's not up to us. That's why when we pray, the Holy Spirit helps our weakness, because we don't know exactly what God has to do in a person's life to open up the eyes of their heart. We have no idea. And to think that we do is supreme arrogance. Right? Therein lies our limitation. We know generally that that person who is absent from the plan of God, is carnal, is being ruled by their flesh, needs to be in the plan of God. Right? They need to change their hearts concerning what their devotion is to. But how God's going to do that is not up to you. And hence, there's a great weakness when we pray, but God has so worked it that our prayers will fit His will perfectly and will be done. And that help is God the Holy Spirit. So we conclude that it's not all daydreaming about heaven. We are to keep sober in spirit and gird our minds for action. There are many preparations to be made as we draw closer to the time when we will see Him face to face. So verse 24 of Romans 8 says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees?" So this remains, as we're alive on earth, this remains a constant hope, which is confidence. Confidence in the fact that I'm going to be face to face with the Lord in my resurrection body, in heaven forever. All of these problems, these issues, these things that I face that I have to soldier through will all be over and I'll be delivered from them. So verse 25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see," and we do, "with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And so stated here, and if you realize how many times hope is mentioned in this passage, with hope comes patience. This patience is more than a faint realization that we're just not meant for this earth, but the well-instructed hope of the redemption of our bodies. When we're babes in Christ, when we're just starting out, we know we have eternal life, and we have this general hope of eternal life. And that's about all we know. And we have a very young uneasiness about the world. But it's not a true uneasiness. That's why a new believer can still fiddle in the world quite a bit. Because they don't really know yet. Their hope is not honed. It's a general hope. It's a very broad hope. And so you take like the Corinthian church, who are being very carnal, but still going to church and saying that they're Christians, and they don't understand the grace of God, and they were Christians. But they're very immature. And so to them, they can serve two masters. I can obey God, and I can obey the world and my flesh. And so there's a certain uneasiness about the world in the believer, but not one in which his hope is matured to the point where he understands fully that there's nothing in this world meant for me, that I'm not a part of it anymore, that I am a complete and total alien to this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am no longer a citizen of earth. All the things on this earth are, they compete with my devotion to Christ, but they'll never come close to it. Is there a marriage? Right? Wealth? A house? Children? These things are not eternal. Christ said there's no marriage in heaven. There's that child is really God's child, isn't he? It's not yours. We've brought nothing into the world, Paul would write. We're not going to take anything with us either. And so as we mature, that hope becomes more crystallized. And realize that, you know, nothing in this world is holding me. So as we grow and mature in the knowledge of God, his plans and his purposes for the cosmos, for the world, our union with Christ, our quest for sanctification in this life, our hope matures, as well as everything else, becoming more honed, more clear. And so now with that context, now we turn to prayer in verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So we have first in verse 22, the creation groans. Verse 23, we groan. And now we have the Holy Spirit groaning. There's a lot of groaning going on. What groaning here again means is a sigh. So, you know, what is it that the Holy Spirit is groaning or sighing about? One thing for sure, one part of us that is never groaning, unless you're ignoring him or her, I guess, is our Adamic nature. Our Adamic nature is not interested in groaning about being stuck here on earth. Our Adamic nature loves the earth. It's a part of the earth. Our Adamic nature is fallen like the earth has fallen. It fits well into Satan's cosmos. Satan has designed the cosmos to fit the sin nature of man. And so the sin nature, our Adamic nature, wants to deny the need for anything other than the world. It looks upon everything as being in good condition and getting better in this world. It's not that bad. See, that the new creature has this hope and sees the future dimly, yes, but sees it. And here things are cloudy, gray, slow, limited. Now I'm in it, and that's God's will. That's great. It's not God's will for me to be in heaven right now, obviously. So I'm here. And I'm girded my mind for action in this world that I'm no longer a part of. I am going to glorify my Lord as he calls me to. I will do the works that he has called me to work. I will do what he has called me to do. Peter, you follow me. That's it. You follow me. What is John going to do? He's going to follow me. But you forget about him. You follow me. And so we see this world for what it truly is. And that sets you free from it. Because what else can Satan tempt you with? He can't really mess with your spiritual life. He can't actually. He can't at all. But he can tempt. He can tempt with things, with materialism, with all the stuff that competes for our devotion to Christ. He can tempt you with personal comfort. He can tempt you with anything. Anything that the flesh desires. Contrary to the will of God, something hindering your love, your relationship of love to your Lord Jesus Christ is hindering it at all. Right? We're very good at self-justification and saying, well, yeah, you know, it's not that bad. It's not hindering that much. Again, we're to be obedient children. Nothing is to hinder that relationship. And if you think you're gaining by letting something, you're gaining that something. Where you say, well, if I let that go and be completely devoted to my Lord, well, I'm going to lose that. And God's like, seriously? You think that is something to be maintained? What I have for you? And you know what? We all love treasure, don't we? Human race, love it. Love that treasure. Even when you're kids, treasure maps and stuff like that, they're just the best. If you could find treasure in the ground, it'd be like the best day ever. And you know, Christ doesn't begrudge us that. He says, I know you love treasure, and I'm going to give it to you. But it's far, far higher than the treasure of this earth. Think bigger. Right? You think you're thinking big and denying me for the things of this earth. But you've got to really expand your mind and think a lot bigger than that. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man that I've prepared for you. Whatever we allow to hinder that, the less we see of that treasure in time. That's a heavenly treasure. And it's eternal. All the treasure here on earth is all temporary. All of it. So the word weakness now we have in the singular. This is important. This word is very, very important. I'm going to take my time with this because, again, I know that God wants me to teach you and me more about prayer. We have one great weakness and infirmity. Again, the word's in the singular. It doesn't say weaknesses. It says weakness. We have one great weakness and infirmity, which is our total inability to do anything for ourselves or for the creation in which we live. You know, it makes me laugh at the people who are, you know, recycling all their little cans and they think, well, I'm going to save the earth. Yeah. There's nothing you can do about it. Whether God's going to turn the thermometer on the thermostat on the planet up to 100 degrees everywhere, there's nothing you can do about it at all. But we also know that the earth will go on. You know, there's much to come in the plan of God. There's the rapture of the church. We don't know how long the church is going to go on, but there's the rapture of that. There's an interim period before the start of the tribulation. The tribulation starts, that's 7 years. Then we have the return of Christ, and we have the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth. So we got a long way to go, 1,007 plus. So, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's decay, and a lot of things that go wrong on this earth, decay in our bodies, decay all around us. You're not going to stop it. Not going to stop it. We're very weak. Very weak. This weakness of the flesh is not exactly what's in view here. The Spirit in no way is helping our flesh. And so it's not saying, well, you're really dumb and you don't know what to pray for, so the Spirit's going to pray for you anyway. So, you know, you say, I want a whole lot of money, God. And the Spirit's like, well, that's stupid. I'm going to pray, the Spirit says, to get your butt in Bible class. Right? But now, is he going to do that? Well, even if he did, is your butt going to go to Bible class? No. Right? He can't overrule your free will. If we pray, we're told specifically to pray according to the will of God. Therefore, we have to know the will of God. So that's not the weakness in view here. The weakness in view here is not the weakness of the flesh. The Spirit's not in the business of helping our flesh. The solution of the flesh was one thing and one thing only. There's no helping it. What are you going to do to the flesh to help it? There's one thing that was destined for the flesh ever since the fall, and that was crucifixion. What's the first thing God did to the Adam and the woman when they fell? Sacrificed an animal and clothed their nakedness with the skin of that animal. The blood sacrifice, it would be the cross, was the only future for the flesh. And so, and also, even in our love of prayer, say now that we're believers and we know that we can pray, like I don't have to go to a priest or go to someone else and say, hey, can you pray for me? We come to know that we are believer priests, and so we can pray. And then the Lord says, you know, pray then in this way, as he says to the disciples in Matthew 6:9. And in this passage, he says, don't pray as the hypocrites do, who just pray their big, long, boisterous prayers to be heard by others. He teaches them how to pray. Again, because we do not know. And this shows that none of us naturally know how to pray. We naturally are able to say, oh God, help when we're in trouble. Everybody's been doing that since the beginning. But to the proper God, to the one true real God, and what to pray for and how to pray for does not come natural. And so we're instructed. In the upper room, the Lord instructed them how to pray. Added to this, and here he starts it, our Father who art in heaven. You pray to the Father. He repeats that in the upper room. You pray to the Father in my name. So we conclude from verse 26 that it is not stating that the Spirit is helping our fleshliness. In other words, we are not praying from the flesh and the Spirit is helping that. If that were true, then it wouldn't matter what we prayed for. Right? Because the flesh always prays for the wrong things, if it does pray. The flesh prays for those things that are selfish. That's all the flesh cares about, is selfishness. The flesh doesn't know the will of God, so he cannot pray in the will of God. The Spirit is not helping that at all. If that were the case, it wouldn't matter what our motivation is. Or your faith. None of that would matter. So we don't pray according to the flesh. The weakness spoken of here in verse 26 is relative to the strength we will have both in mind. I said both, and I said three things. Relative to the strength we will have in mind, soul, and body in our resurrection bodies in heaven. That's the context of the passage. We hope, we long, while we groan in these bodies now, we hope and we long for the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection bodies. That's the context. So we groan within in the fact that we don't have, there's a lot about the will of God that I don't know, and neither do you. So if I'm going to pray for things in your life specifically, how? I don't know exactly what God wants to do in your life. Not specifically. Is it adversity tomorrow or prosperity? That's not my call. I don't know. But I do know, and we'll look at Paul's prayer. When Paul writes his prayers out, especially in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:15 and onward, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what your inheritance is, what God's power is, what your calling is, what your election is. All right, that's what I pray. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. How? That's in God's hands. So his prayer is actually very general. And hence the limitation. That's the weakness stated here. So I can say, I would really love to pray for this person, but I have no idea what to pray for. You don't have to worry about that. That concern should not cross your mind. According to the will of God, you pray for them what you see you think is necessary, as God has instructed you, but then you have the confidence to know that God the Holy Spirit is going to take that prayer that's limited and weak, and he's going to help it. And by helping it, he is going to, if you want to picture it this way, him and the Father are both God, right? They're working in cahoots with you. He's going to bring that prayer to the Father in perfect will, and hence it has to be answered. And that's why it's going to come out not as you expected. I would say 99.9% of the time. You probably get lucky every once in a while. You hit the will of God on the head perfectly. But again, you don't know all the details. So, and that's what's in view here. So we have this weakness, this limitation, now in these bodies and on this earth. It's true that God calls us holy, calls us perfect, and that's truly what we are. But that doesn't mean that we don't have certain limitations that will be gone when our bodies are redeemed. So we groan within ourselves. Yet we find that God's grace is sufficient for us, and this weakness provides the backdrop for the exhibition of splendor, the splendor of divine power. This is truly great because there's so much unknown to us. Paul prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn from me. It's got to be according to God's will to take the thorn out because it's obviously hindering him. Paul's heart when he writes 2 Corinthians is all for God. Actually, it was since he started. Paul never looked back. As soon as he fell off his horse and he had to go to Damascus, as soon as the scales fell from his eyes, he's devoted to God. He's doing God's will from the beginning. Of course, not flawlessly. He's not sinless. But, you know, when he prays to have the thorn out, I'm fully convinced that that thorn, he thinks, is hindering his ministry as an apostle. And God has a different idea about that. So God, according to Paul, he would think God would obviously, I'm going to ask him to take this out. I'm going to ask him for this thing to go, and it's going to go. God didn't say no. God didn't say a thing. He didn't have to. God didn't have to say no when the thorn is still there. It's obvious no. And so, it's... We see in this a thorn in the flesh, a problem in life. We want God to take away problem in other people's lives, flaws, weaknesses, limitations. God, if you could just undo these things, we'd all get along a lot better and serve you better. And God's like, nah, that's not how I'm going to do it. That is not how I'm going to do it. Hence, people get confused about God when they get sick. They think, why did God do this to me? Therefore, is he against me? God is hindering these things in my life. These circumstances in my life are hindering me. They're a problem. They're opposition. Does God not want me to walk with him? And they don't understand. See, the understanding is that within the weakness, God is going to reveal his power. And Paul is wise enough to recognize that in 2 Corinthians 12. He would write, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And every believer has to understand that or they're going to quit on the plan of God. Because when the problems really come, the sufferings really come, they're just going to drop out and go back to the world. And think, boy, this whole Christianity thing was a big fat failure because I was told that I'm going to follow Christ and everything's going to go smashingly. Wonderfully. It's that stupid prosperity gospel out there. It's a trick by Satan to get people to believe that that's what the Christian life really is. So we realize, first, we must see that alone, without God, the work is not only difficult, but impossible. Doing God's work here on through us on earth, on our own, even as saved creatures who are new creatures, without the power of the Spirit, without Christ, fellowship with him, it's impossible. We realize, of course, that our flesh is nothing but rebellious. And this we have to come to the conclusion of, too, because we can sugarcoat the flesh and try to think that it's not all that bad. The flesh is nothing but rebellious and filled with constant pride. It's slothful. It's self-indulgent. So how are we to do anything divinely ordained? So we put away the flesh and live in the new creature, but we find that we're still weak to a certain extent. And again, weakness is a relative term. If we describe something as weak, we're comparing it to something strong, something that's stronger. And so when we pray properly, we're praying from the new creature and under the power of God, the Holy Spirit. This passage is not saying that we can pray in the flesh and that the Spirit will help that weakness. The new creature, of course, is miles stronger than the flesh. But in this body, in this world, it's not as strong as it will be in the resurrection body in heaven. And so even when we're walking in the plan of God, there's a certain relative weakness. I'm not in my resurrection body yet. I'm not in heaven yet. There's still limitations that I have. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. Why am I strong when I am weak? Because the Spirit helps my weakness. So what is he going to do with me? Not a clue. What is he going to do to my prayer that I offer in weakness? Not a clue. I find out later when I see the prayer come to fruition, I'm like, that's how it was going to go. And we have to be humble to accept that. Because what the flesh wants is it wants it his way, her way, in his time, her time. No, we want God to be our sugar daddy, and we have his ATM card. That's what we want. The flesh wants. The flesh wants things now. And in humility, we have to wait for that. If you think to yourself, well, geez, if it had just had worked out, you know, my prayer, what I asked for, and the way that I asked it, it would have been better? Seriously. The limited weakness that we have, God the Holy Spirit takes and makes it the perfect will of God. God answers that, of course. And what God does, far better than what has ever entered into our minds. And look, if you've been in the Christian way of life long enough, and I mean pursuing God, you have seen this happen over and over again. I thought things were going to work out this way. Not even close. But boy, was it better than my mind had in mind. So the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. We set out in hope, as it says, in confidence that he will do, or sorry, that we will do what the Lord has commanded us to do. Like I'm thinking a lot lately about these disciples that Christ sends out, these so green, wet behind the ears disciples. But Judas Iscariot is with them. Judas Iscariot casts out demons. He heals the sick because Christ gave him the power to. It's amazing. It's a warning. But, you know, they sent out. I don't know what they're doing. They have specific instructions by our Lord. You go to house. If they accept you, fine. If they reject you, brush the dust off your feet and leave. And, you know, they're so uneducated in all the things of God, but yet they follow, they do. So what do they have? Why do they have such hope to do such a thing? Because that guy right there is the Lord of glory, and he told us to. So by his command, yes, I will do. So we set out in hope. That's confidence. We face what the Lord has commanded us, and we set our faces like flint to do it. But we can't do it alone. To say, all right, Lord, I got your command. Now you take the sidelines that I'm going to go ahead and do this thing is to be extremely stupid. We trust. That's what it is. How do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Are you trusting him to do the will of God? A, do you know the will of God? And whatever you do know in that will, you trust him to follow through on that will. If I don't, I'm grieving him. If I say, Spirit, I don't need you, I'm going to do it myself, I'm quenching him. Right? In that is sin. If I say, not your will, Father, mine, yeah, that's a life full of sin. And that's why the Spirit doesn't have to be a feeling, not a gyration, not some kind of emotion. God says clearly, you know my will, you go for my will, trust my Spirit to do it through you. I am going to help your weakness. And impossible things are going to be done with you. Because really, I'm the one doing them. Through you. What does it take? What does it take? It takes faith. Faith, faith, faith. It takes faith to go. It takes faith to take the steps. It takes faith to trust. It takes faith to have hope. Hope is the natural conclusion to faith. Faith that looks at the future and smiles and says, you know, whatever this thing is, and, you know, if I'm honest, it kind of scares me to the core, but whatever this thing is, God is going to deliver me from it, so I'm going to soldier on. Do you know how much courage that takes? And the only reason you have courage is because in your trust in the one who can do. That's true courage. So many, Christians included, don't have that. As soon as things get uncomfortable, they go the way of the comfortable. It's human nature. Like water, you know, take the easiest path. Christianity's filled with these people. And hence we have no impact. The church has so little impact in this nation and in this world. Because Christianity has been watered down to the point where it's almost indistinguishable from anything else. Any self-help program. Right? It all looks the same. It's been watered down so much. Hence, there's not much power out there. So again, the Spirit helps our weakness. We set out in hope, in confidence, that we will do what the Lord has commanded us to do, and our faces are set like flint to do it, and all the while we trust God, the Holy Spirit, to work through us to accomplish it. All the while, the whole way, we're completely relying on God. The Lord said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do how much? A little? Nothing. Nothing. I'm the vine, you're the branches. So what is this called when God helps, does all the work, and we walk by faith? That is truly the word grace. If we wish the Lord to work in our lives, there must be clear recognition of sovereign grace. This is, again, something else in Christianity that is very muddled and not understood. Sovereign grace. So the word sovereign should be with it in this context because it is, what does God will in my life? That's a gift. I mean, his will for your life, his plan for you is a gift. Now, if I say, you know, I wanted to go right, but God is forcing me to go left, that is sovereign grace. Say, my gift is, I have set the plan for you. My gift isn't a blank sheet and you come up with your own plan. That's not the gift. The gift is predestination, a specific plan laid out just for you. And you will know this plan if you know me. Right? It's your specific plan isn't written in here, is it? Your name's not in here. And then, and if your first name is in here, that's not what I mean. Your name, your full name is not in here. You are not in here. But this is the key to the plan for your life. You find it in here. And God, in his amazing, wonderful, gracious way, reveals to you exactly what he wants you to do and where to go. And he's made it that way. Because we don't love him, we're not devoted to him, how in the world are we going to do it? If we're muddying our lives with, yeah, I want the Lord to be my master, but I also want me to be my master, you don't have the devotion to do anything. So, again, if we must recognize that everything is done by grace, there must be clear recognition of sovereign grace. We must realize our weakness and helplessness. We must see our atmosphere of difficulty and impossibility of the work. You know how easy it is to sneak into our hearts that I can really do this. My volition, yes, but the Lord can really do this with me. It's so easy to start to say, I can do this. And to actually start watching yourself do it. Now look at me living the plan of God. You become like your own audience. You're so proud of yourself. It's immediately, you do that, you immediately turn to weakness because now you are the master. And it says, fix our eyes on him. If we do, our whole body will be filled with light. We got to see that the work is impossible. Impossible. You know what else happens? This happens to us psychologically. If I think there's a slim chance that I can do this, well, what happens when I attempt to do it? I don't. And then what do I do then? Well, you know, obviously I can't do it. So what? I quit. I will not. You can coast in life and say, you know, I'm living the Christian way of life. Fooling yourself. Just coasting along. Just going at the whim of the flesh of the world. And rather than the call of what it is, and only you know that. You're your own believer priest. You figure that out with you and your relationship with God. But could easily deceive ourselves into coasting. And say, well, you know, I tried it, and it didn't really work. I have got to know that the work is difficult to the point of impossible. Hence, I trust him in all things. With the Lord, all things are possible. And this must be our constant battle cry. Boy, does God have a wonderful way of teaching you these lessons. If you will stick with the plan of God, he will teach you these lessons. Now, you can ignore the lessons. But when they come, God is going to reveal to you exactly what it is that this exact point. What you're trying to do without me is impossible. And maybe you're just trying for normal things of the world. Those things are no longer normal for you because you're a new creature in Christ. You're no longer of the world. There's this extraordinary life that I have for you that has never even entered into your mind. And that is what you need to pursue. You want to throw in the towel because things get uncomfortable and you don't understand it. So we know that we have been elected in Christ and that our faith is in him to deliver us from all things, but we are still troubled by many infirmities and are very far from being rid of them. The provision from God for this is the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The infirmities are not to control us. When he fully influences our souls, he testifies of Christ. In Romans 8, it says that he testifies to us of our adoption as sons, and he takes the things that are Christ's and the Father's, and he discloses them to us. We do fall. We do get confused. We do get tired. We do get weak. But we recover if it's sinful, and we never quit. And because of that, we keep taking steps in faith. You know, you can't knock me down. Well, you can, but I'm going to get back up. And so Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And that death means everything to us. It's what we are in him, identified with him in his crucifixion, identified with him in his resurrection. So I'm carrying this about. What is this? The finished work of Christ for me. This means everything. It means what I am. It means my plan. It means what my goals and my objectives are in life. It means everything. It's all tied to his sacrifice and then the resurrection. That the life of Christ also may be manifested in our bodies. That we walk in newness of life. Why can we do that? Because by faith we know what was done to us. And we know now what we are in him. John 16:14-15, speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said, "You shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." This is an amazing verse. And don't let these things bypass you too quickly because maybe you heard them before. But all things that are his, which are the Father's as well, these are going to be disclosed to me. And the answer is yeah. All the things that the Father has are mine, and he is going to disclose these things to you. For what reason? I mean, what? So I can just have some knowledge of them? If he's disclosing them to me, there must be a purpose in it. And the purpose is to walk in it. To live, to think it, to live it. Day in, day out. I tell you, man, the sin nature is terrified of such a life. Terrified. You mean you're going to ignore me? He's terrified. So Romans 8:26 again. Now close here, we're just out of time. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He helps our weakness. And it says here, we don't know what to pray. It's a neuter of the pronoun. We don't know of the what all the time. For me, for others, I don't know exactly what it is, God, that I need here. I know I need something. That kind of thing. And the Spirit helps our weakness. As he'll say in the next verse, he searches our minds. Of course he knows our minds. He's God. So, we don't know, and the how in this, and we can apply the how because, you know, we know the general how. That's clear in the Bible. You don't have to be, you could be a spiritual infant and understand. I pray to the Father in the name of Christ and be filled with the Spirit. That I know. That's the how of, to pray. But, you know, how am I putting the words together? How do I convey to you, Father, exactly what I'm thinking here? What my need is? What my need is for others? I don't even know all the variables. I don't know all the possibilities. I don't know all the details. So how do I word this so that you understand? And God's like, don't you worry about that. Why can't you word it exactly the way that I would know or that would, you know, be in perfect order with my will? You're limited. And I've made it that way for a while. Here you are, this brand new creature in Christ, holy, blameless, righteous, in union with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places. You have a home address in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. And yet you're still in those nasty, frail bodies with that tiny little brain. And you're in this world, so limited. And that's the way I want it now. There will come a time where it won't be like that anymore. But until that time, as you've grown within yourself with these limitations, I have given you to indwell you, God the Holy Spirit, me, I, God, indwell you to help you. And so when you see when all these prayers are answered, even when you do the divine good that you're rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ, God has done it all. From start to finish, He has done it all. And no better life than that. So we don't always know the precise words or the order in which they should be uttered, but the Spirit helps this weakness. His groanings take over our own. As it is a sigh or a groan to not be able to know exactly what it is that I need or someone else needs. His groanings overtake our own, and they are always in harmony with the will of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for continuing to enlighten us with it. We ask, Father, that you bless us so that we come to understand and therefore apply. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
you see a forgetful